All right, so this morning we are going to take a break from the Gospel of Mark this week, and then on Thursday at our service as well as next Sunday to focus our attention on some of the events that immediately led to the death and then the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so each of those services, today, Thursday, and Sunday, we're going to take a look at a different journey or road, if you will, that Jesus traveled during those last days. And so this morning, we're going to be looking at the road to Jerusalem and the account of Christ's entry into Jerusalem found in Luke chapter 19. So if you have your Bible, I would invite you to turn there as I read for us from verse 28 down through verse 44. It says, after Jesus had said this, he went on ahead going up to Jerusalem. As he approached Bethphage and Bethany, at the hill called the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples, saying to them, go to the village ahead of you, and as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there, which no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you why you are untying it, tell him the Lord needs it. Those who were sent ahead went and found it just as he had told them. As they were untying the colt, its owners asked them, why are you untying the colt? They replied, the Lord needs it. They brought it to Jesus, threw their cloaks on the colt, and put Jesus on it. As he went along, people spread their cloaks on the road. And when he came near the place where the road goes down the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd of disciples began joyfully to praise God in loud voices for all the miracles they had seen. Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. Some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to Jesus, teacher, rebuke your disciples. I tell you, he replied, if they keep quiet, the stones will cry out. As he approached Jerusalem and saw the city, he wept over it. And he said, if you, even you, had only known on this day what would bring you peace, but now it is hidden from your eyes. The days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment against you and encircle you and hem you in on every side. They will dash you to the ground, you and the children within your walls. They will not leave one stone on another because you did not recognize the time of God's coming to you. Back in 1995, on April 19th, there was, as many of you remember, a bombing in Oklahoma City. The bombing of the federal building there that killed 168 people and left that city devastated. As a result, there was a memorial that was built, and it now stands where the building used to. If you've been to that memorial, it includes 168 empty chairs, each of them placed in a spot where one of those who lost their life in that bombing was at the time of the blast. Now, if you go just a little bit past that national memorial, there is another memorial that was set up by a church in that community. And in that, on that memorial, there is a statue of Jesus facing a brick wall with 168 empty slots in that brick wall. Now, the interesting thing about that memorial is that Jesus, the statue, he's covering his face with his hands and weeping. It's not an image that we consider very often when we think of Jesus. The image of Jesus weeping, in a sense, over a city. Now, in the instance of Oklahoma City and the bombing, where there's been a tragic loss of life, a needless act of violence, then we can maybe kind of get our minds around that. But as we read this passage here this morning, it's a little bit more difficult to understand what is going on here. I mean, we have, on the one hand, Jesus riding on this colt, clearly going in as the Messiah coming to Jerusalem, a clear declaration by Jesus of who he is. He's being praised by his followers. The people are waving the palm branches and laying down their cloaks and rejoicing. And then Jesus looks upon the city of Jerusalem and he weeps. And he gives this very dismal forecast of events to come. It some ways seems out of place at that particular moment. But then as you maybe consider a little bit more what is taking place, it begins to make more sense. You see, as Jesus enters into the city, not everyone is rejoicing. And so he weeps. He weeps and he proceeds on into the city to the fulfillment of God's plan, of God's purpose in coming, in sending the Son to us. The revelation of Jesus Christ meets with mixed reactions, even though there is a singular conclusion. The revelation of Jesus as the Christ meets with mixed reactions, even though there is a singular conclusion. As our passage begins, Jesus is arranging with his disciples to go and get this colt so that he can ride into the city of Jerusalem on it. Now, this is an intentional revelation by Jesus of exactly who he is. I want to talk about this intentional revelation by Jesus. Luke, in his account, does not reference it, perhaps because Luke is writing to a primarily Gentile audience that would not have been as familiar with the Old Testament scriptures. But in Matthew's gospel, which was written to Jews, we find out that what Jesus is doing here is, in fact, a fulfillment of prophetic scripture. It's a fulfillment of Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9, which says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem, behold, your king is coming to you, righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." And so Jesus, as he enters into Jerusalem on this colt, is clearly declaring that he is that coming king, that he is the Messiah. He is the anointed one of God. He is the son of David, the one that everybody has been waiting for. He is the Savior. Now, it is hard, I think, in fact, perhaps impossible, to come up with anything that compares to this moment. I mean, you could on the one hand say, well, is it similar to the coronation of a king? There's some similarities, but not entirely the same. I mean, most times a coronation of a king is something that has been anticipated. There's a direct succession. And here you have this long period of waiting, of anticipating, hundreds of years waiting for the king that is to come. And so there's a difference there. And of course, the other problem is that Jesus isn't coronated as he enters into Jerusalem, but as we will see, by most, he is rejected. You can't compare it to that. You really can't compare it in any way to in our system of government, a presidential candidate announcing they're entering the race. That has zero bearing on what's taking place. This is truly a unique moment in history. As God is coming into the city of David as he enters into Jerusalem. Now, I think it is a fair question to ask, why now? Why at this particular moment does Jesus make such a bold proclamation? As we've been studying in the Gospel of Mark, we have seen already multiple times in Jesus' ministry where he tells those that identify who he is to not tell anyone. He keeps a very low profile about his role as the Messiah throughout the early part of his ministry. And now here he is coming into Jerusalem, making this incredibly obvious, clear, and bold proclamation to the people. And so the question is, why now? Why is this the time? And very much this is the time that has come and has been waited for. Well, I think there's a number of reasons why we could talk about. One, certainly Jesus is aware that the number and the seriousness of the plots against his life are increasing. You take that and you combine it with the fact that Jesus appears to be aware that his death is going to come in Jerusalem. If you look back just a few chapters to Luke chapter 13, the same gospel, some Pharisees come to Jesus and they are sort of in a sense threatening Jesus, but telling him that Herod is after him. And this is Jesus' response to them. He says, at that time, or let me begin. It says, at that time some Pharisees, this is in verse 31 of Luke 13. At that time some Pharisees came to Jesus and said to him, leave this place and go somewhere else. Herod wants to kill you. He replied, go tell that fox, I will drive out demons and heal people today and tomorrow, and on the third day I will reach my goal. In any case, I must keep going today and tomorrow and the next day, for surely no prophet can die outside Jerusalem. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stone those sent to you, how often I have longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. Look, your house is left to you desolate. I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And so Jesus is aware that this time was coming when he would ultimately die, and that time and that, or that location is going to be in Jerusalem. And that time appears to be now. You see, Jesus is coming to Jerusalem for the Passover, and this is giving an opportunity to, again, his enemies who've been plotting against him. What is more is Jesus is aware of his role as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, as John the Baptist declares at Jesus' baptism. And so at this time of Passover, the time where the lamb was sacrificed in remembrance of those lambs that were killed when the blood covered the doors of the Israelites in Egypt so that the angel of death would pass over them. And so Jesus now comes to Jerusalem, the place where he knows he's going to die, at the time before he knows that he is going to die. And he makes this revelation of who he is. And it appears that this is intended to be a point of remembrance for his followers and all who would believe. For all who will see him entering in on this cult and believe that, in fact, he is the Messiah. Now, do they fully understand? Probably not. But will they later? Yes, they will. I remember growing up as a pastor's kid. I was in Sunday school, you know, every week, and learned all of the stories, you know, about Abraham and Isaac and Moses and the Israelites and King David. But it wasn't really until later on when I understood the gospel and what God had done for us in Jesus Christ that all those stories seemed to start making sense. When you hear about how Abraham was not required to sacrifice his son, and yet God, who says, I am the one who will provide the sacrifice. God is the one who ultimately sacrifices his son for us. When you hear again about Moses and the blood over the doors and how God rescues his people from death and ultimately also from slavery, and then that God one day will rescue us from slavery to sin and also from death through Jesus Christ, the blood of the Lamb. When we talk about King David and the promises of a king who would reign on the throne forever, how is that going to be fulfilled? And then we see Jesus Christ comes, the Son of David, and he rises from the dead and is seated at the right hand of God for all eternity. And all of those stories begin to make sense. And in the same way, what Jesus is doing here, yes, when he goes to the cross, it's not going to make sense. But when he rises from the dead, then his followers, those who witnessed this event, will understand and believe. So Palm Sunday begins with intentional revelation. Jesus Christ as the Messiah. That leads to inevitable celebration. An inevitable celebration. The disciples go on ahead as they were sent. They find the colt. They bring it back to Jesus. Everything is exactly as Jesus had planned. They throw the cloaks on it, and Jesus begins to ride toward Jerusalem. As he does so, others in the crowd begin to lay down their cloaks. Luke doesn't record it, but other gospel writers tell us that the leaves of the branches were also laid down and waved in front of Jesus, and sort of making this kind of red carpet procession as Jesus enters into the city, and everyone is honoring him. And then as he heads down the hill called the Mount of Olives, and those who are familiar with this particular route to Jerusalem tell us that this is the point where the city first comes into view. And so as they see and look upon the city, the crowd seeing Jesus heading toward it, they begin to shout praises, to shout and maybe sing the Psalms. Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. The statement that Jesus is making is clearly not lost on this crowd of people. Now, what they understand, again, perhaps in their minds, Jesus, the King coming to Jerusalem, they still may be thinking that this means that the Roman rule is going to end, and Jesus is going to set up and restore the Davidic kingdom. They, in fact, declare that there will be peace in heaven. Interesting that they don't mention peace on earth. Perhaps they're thinking rebellion is on the way. That is clearly the concern of the Pharisees that are present. As they hear these praises being proclaimed, and they're concerned that maybe Rome will get wind of this and come in all of their wrath and punish the people there in Jerusalem. Growing up, I always wondered, as I began to understand a bit more of the events of the week, of what is oftentimes or sometimes referred to as Holy Week, beginning with Palm Sunday through Easter Sunday. And I thought, well, if we're celebrating on Palm Sunday, but these crowds of people that are declaring Jesus, and then there's going to be this next crowd of people come Friday that are calling for his crucifixion. And I sometimes ask the question, you know, do we enter Palm Sunday with a sense of celebration, or should we enter Palm Sunday almost with a sense of foreboding, that knowing there is this tragic end that's going to take place in just a few days? Well, I think perhaps to understand why we still celebrate on Palm Sunday, A parallel might be to think in terms of our own history as a nation. When we celebrate the birth of and the presidency of Abraham Lincoln, a great president who held our country together at a time where it seemed to be ready to split, who stood for the freedom of all those who lived in the borders of our country and did so much good for a nation, but ultimately ended tragically with his assassination. And yet that doesn't change the greatness of his presidency. It doesn't change the things that he did and accomplished for our nation. And in the same way, although Jesus is going to end tragically on Friday as he enters into the city of Jerusalem, as his coming is destined to end in his death, it doesn't change who he is. And it doesn't change what he has done and what he is doing, which is to pay for our sin. And so we celebrate Jesus as King of Kings, as the Messiah, as the Savior of all who will believe. He is our King, and we celebrate because if we do not celebrate, as Jesus puts it, the stones will cry out. All creation celebrating Jesus Christ, the Son of God. An inescapable celebration that follows his intentional revelation. But we also see in this passage the inescapable lamentation. An inescapable lamentation. There's the combination, it seems, of seeing the city of Jerusalem, of hearing the praises of his people, the comments of the Pharisees. All of that sort of builds to a point where Jesus is overcome with emotion, with sorrow, and he begins to weep. And he weeps because while there are many around him celebrating and singing his praise, as he looks over the city of Jerusalem, he recognizes that there are so many still who do not believe, who do not see, who have not recognized their Messiah, and therefore will not experience peace, but rather they will experience judgment. Even though some recognize Jesus, the majority don't. As John writes in his gospel, he says he came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. And so there is to be judgment. Jesus gives this prophecy that we find here in Luke. And as you read through that prophecy, it's interesting to note that everything Jesus mentions happens within a generation, 70 AD. Those who are familiar with that particular point in history know that the Romans, in response to rebellion by Jewish zealots, come into and destroy Jerusalem. And if you read the account of Josephus, a Jewish historian, of that particular point, that destruction of Jerusalem, you would think that Josephus was standing there in the presence of Christ as he gives this prophecy, as he describes the embankments that the Romans built up, as he describes how they surround the city, as he describes the utter destruction, stone upon stone, of the wall of Jerusalem, the temple of Jerusalem, in 70 AD. Now, there is one difference between Josephus and Jesus' prophecy. Josephus lays the blame for the destruction of Jerusalem at the feet of the zealots who rebel against Rome. Jesus, however, makes it clear that the destruction of Jerusalem is because of the judgment of God, because the people did not recognize the time of God's coming to them, because they rejected the Messiah of God, because they rejected the one that he sent his son. And so for those who recognize Jesus as the Messiah, for those who are his followers, for those who have placed their faith in him, this is a time of celebration. This is a time of rejoicing. This is a time of peace with God. But for those who reject him, for those who do not recognize him, this is a time of judgment. When we look at the scriptures, there is no universalism. There is no sense in the New Testament that all of everyone is going to be okay because God sent Jesus, he loves us all, and so everybody is going to be rescued and no one's going to experience any pain. No one's going to experience any judgment. Now, it's very clear, and even Jesus himself proclaims that for those who reject the Christ, the Savior, they stand condemned because they have not received the forgiveness of God. They have not received the peace that God offers through his Son. There is inescapable lamentation, because there is an inconceivable visitation. An inconceivable visitation. Jesus declares that this judgment comes because, as he puts it, they did not recognize the time of God's coming to you. We looked at just last week in the Gospel of Mark how clearly Jesus states his claim that he is not only the Messiah that the people are expecting, but he is even more, because he is God come in the flesh. And so as Jesus enters into Jerusalem, he does so as God coming to his people. Luke writes it very clearly for us, recording the words of Jesus. They did not recognize the time of God's coming to you. As difficult as it is to comprehend, as difficult as it is for those at Jesus' day and even today to accept, God came and dwelt among us. And the reason why is because it is the only way. It was the only answer to the problem of sin and death. It was the only way for God to rescue mankind, that Jesus came because we needed a sinless sacrifice. And only God could live a sinless life. Jesus came because we needed forgiveness, and only God can forgive sin. He came because death needed to be defeated, and God is the giver, the author of life, the only one who can offer eternal life. And so for those who will receive Him, for those who will believe Him, there is hope. There is reason to celebrate His coming and His praise. There was a commercial a couple of years back for BMW that sort of poked fun at how superstitious sports fans can be. You may have seen that there's these guys, they get into a car, they're on their way to a game, and they suddenly realize they're not sitting in the right seats because the last time they went to the game and the team won, they were sitting differently. And so they all get out and rearrange, except the driver won't get out of his seat because he wants to drive his BMW. And of course, if you are familiar with sports fans, there's all kinds of weird stuff like that. You know, you have to wear a certain shirt on game day, or you know, eat a certain meal, or guys who like won't shave their beard while their team is in a playoff run because I guess if they shave their beard somehow, you know, the team's going to lose. And of course, we kind of laugh at that, we poke fun at that because we know that none of that's real. None of those things affect the outcome of the game any more than you shouting at your television affects the outcome of the game. Jesus is entering into Jerusalem. There are many who are praising His name, glorifying, rejoicing at His coming. And there are many more who are completely ignorant of His arrival, who do not recognize Him, who have nothing to do with Him. There are others who are plotting against Him, who have completely rejected Him. The interesting thing is this. The response of those two groups does not change who He is. It does not impact what He has come to do or what He has now done for us. The truth of the gospel is not changed or impacted by our response to it. What changes is how it impacts us. That if we receive Christ, if we will put our faith in Him, believing that He is God come to us as Savior, God who died in our place so that we can be forgiven, God who rose again so that we can have eternal life, then we enter into rejoicing and celebration. And we have peace with God for all eternity. If we reject Jesus Christ, we stand condemned already. How we respond does not change the truth of who He is, but how we respond has an eternal impact on you and I.